Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And tonight, it's a real special blessing to have Douglas Riggs and Dan Webb with us. And they're going to talk about the topics that are kept usually very hidden. And we've done several of these, you know, concerning SRA, DID, and this is a real important topic. So I want everybody to listen carefully. You might want to get a pen and paper so you can jot down some notes. You never know. But you can also find these audio files that Douglas Riggs and I have been doing at The Bite Show. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name under Pastors and Teachers, and his special page will open up with the links to the archive, all the audio files there that are archived. And I ask, please do read the bio. Who is Douglas Riggs? This is a very beautiful and sensitive bio, so I ask that the listeners please read this. Hi, Douglas.
Hello, Georgianne.
And hello, Dan.
Hi, Georgianne.
How are you doing this evening?
I'm fine.
Good. That's good news.
Well, thanks again for giving us this opportunity, and
yes.
I'm grateful for those that are interested in hearing more from, you know, Dan's testimony and history. And I thought, just by way of introduction, I would first of all, you know, Dan has demonstrated a tremendous commitment to God's work here for 30 years, and so I'm very appreciative of the place that he's had in our history as an assembly. And, you know, when Dan first came forward, which is already shared, becoming aware that he had some issues in his life that were not resolved just by hearing the Word of God. And what I mean by that, trauma-related issues cannot be prayed away or,
right,
you know, studied away. You have to deal with trauma. What's broken is broken. And
so, see, you know, Douglas, I'm so glad that you said that, because a lot of people don't understand. They really don't. And you are so correct that trauma issues have to really be dealt with head on.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And that's why I appreciate people like Russ Dizdar, who have committed to, you know, not only pursuing the occult agenda, but seeing people restored. And there are others that we work with, Tom Hawkins and Dr. Preston Bailey and Joe and Sherry and Karen Sackett, people like this that they've given their lives to see people restored, and I so appreciate all their commitments. Dr. Pam Mundy and Ellen Lechter, these people they've given their whole lives. I'm sure I've missed some, but you know, it's important to know that this is real, and as Lynn Marzulli says, with reference to the UFO phenomenon, it's growing and burgeoning and not going away. Well, I'd say the same thing about, you know, the generational SRID idea. As it began to really explode onto the, you know, to our historical horizon in the early 90s, you know, that was the decade of the awakening, as Dr. Randy Noblet has said. That was the year of the real awakening, or the decade of awakening. We just were immersed in it, and one time we had over 19 multiples at our church, our assembly, in the early 90s, and a lot of that produced a great challenge to all of us, and our church went from 100 down to about 30 when I made an announcement that I was going to give a seminar on SRADID after I read Dr. Jim Friesen's book, Uncovering the Mystery of MPD, and two-thirds of the church left because, you know, that was not palatable. That seemed to be outside the framework of what they considered as a church. But, you know, with Dan, and while he's here tonight, I thought I would just say that as we began the journey in 1990 counseling, and with him, I think it was around 1990-91, if, and this is just from a clinical standpoint, and most of my training outside of just you know, biblical counseling has been more on a clinical level because I wanted to understand trauma and not try to, you know, I realize you just can't pray away trauma symptoms. And, you know, like Dr. Jerry Mangazi has said in a number of his seminars, you know, it's magical thinking to think that you can just, you know, pray away the symptoms and just assume they're all demonic. So my background, and I went to every seminar that I could go to that were professional, you know, psychiatrists, psychologists that were are trying to, they're in postgraduate work trying to understand how to work with these people, and they were even doing it pro bono because they were not trained. They did not understand. So in the work, there are a number of classifications in DSM-IV, but Dan would never have been diagnosed as DID. I don't believe that all the symptoms just presented as borderline. And borderline is just basically the tremendous damage that has come to the core person that just leaves them so devastated that everything's basically black and white.
I'd like to ask a question, Douglas. I'd like to ask a question. What, in dealing with this like you have and with your experience, what are the distinguishing marks between demonic possession and what you're talking about?
You know, that's a good question. You know, if you take someone who is not divided and they're demonized, my experience and my counseling work that I've done, one or two sessions, they can be free.
Okay.
So it's pretty quick. It doesn't mean they're mature. They need to pursue discipleship issues and growing up and getting grounded in the Word. But when
right.
it comes to demonization, if there's no splitting, that is trauma-based disintegration of the person's identity, then, you know, the demonization issues can be taken care of in a very mm-hmm. brief amount of time. But if you compound the, you know, the demonization with purposeful trauma-based mind control, where there are specific protocols that are used by Nazi-type doctors, and with the folks here that come out of royal families, their biological father actually paid people like Mengele and Bowlby and people like that to even do this.
Yeah.
You know, to be present when the trauma occurred. And, of course, Mengele, he was not only a doctor, but he was a sorcerer. So
yeah.
During the traumatic events, principalities and powers would be channeled in and layered around at the deepest level, attached to the human spirit, and then the demonic, and I make a differentiation between demons and fallen angels, as do
mm-hmm.
the Jewish, the ancient Jewish rabbis.
Yeah.
And then in the soulical area, there's more of the demonic attachment. So to answer your question is that when you're dealing with demonization that is attendant to dissociative identity disorder or trauma-based disorders, it's very complex because it's layered between the person's trauma responses and then their own psychological defenses of denial and every way of escape from the trauma that the human psyche can, you know, conjure up.
Yeah.
It makes it very complex. So in order to free a person from demonization, you got to work through the layers of a dissociated self.
Yeah.
To ultimately free them from all the demonic infestation. So it's quite a complex and long drawn out journey, and many churches don't want to touch it, and understandably so. I remember years ago, I read Neil Anderson. He's a great guy. He's written a number of books, you know, Bondage Breaker, and
mm-hmm.
Victor Over the Darkness, and he's really a great guy. But I read one of his books, and he had a couple chapters on DID, and he had written on them. And I read these chapters, I just said, I mean, he doesn't have an understanding of what it is. And so at a conference, I went up and told him so. You know, I mean, it's hard. And he was very frustrated. I said, what needs to be done, basically? And I said, it takes time, you know, and here's what's involved. And he says, I don't have time for that. And I said, fine. And I said, are you going to tell those that are people like me and other pastors who are committed to help these people that you don't, it doesn't take time? You don't take time? And so he just kind of walked away frustrated, but he came back a couple of years later and stood up and funded 700-800 people and apologized for misrepresenting MPD and in a very humble way, and that really won the hearts of those who were somewhat offended that were multiples. And of course, with the multiplicity goes a very carefully structured and layered infestation of the demonic. So
yes.
That's kind of a long answer. I hope it's not too long.
Well, it's a very straightforward answer to a very complex question. I know.
It is, yeah. Because, you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And
yes.
You know, so it's God's way. I mean, what's there is there. It is not, we can't say, well, you know, it should take this long. And getting back to Dan in particular, because that's who he's going to be spending the time sharing with, what he
right.
feels is important. But he presented primarily as borderline until almost maybe a decade into our work, and then we began to see some shifts into younger states, but not really highly complex from the standpoint of number of aspects of dissociation, because he was not structured for that reason. But you know, just the battle that we have shared together, the long term battle, and it has been a very long journey. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and maybe even thousands of hours, I don't know, just to get to the place where that which the enemy has stolen through trauma
and
have these areas released. And I'm talking about areas. I'm talking about aspects of the human spirit and the that which is the deepest part of the person's identity, the neshama, that area of knowing, Proverbs 20:27 and Job 33, where it talks about the neshama is the way of knowing and understanding. When that's released, when you're past all the programming and you're past all the layered stuff in the area of the soul, you get down to the realm of the human spirit. This is where the real strongholds are, and it took us a long time to get there. And it's in this region where we have the interfacing with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the global phenomenon that I've spoken about before in Isaiah 25:7, the veil that is stretched over the nations and the web that is woven over the people. So this can only be understood on a spiritual level. I say only understood. At the deepest level, it can only be understood on a spiritual level. But it's a real pleasure to have Dan here. And, I one of the things I asked Dan is, if this is the last time you got an opportunity to share with folks that which is most important to you and what you would want them to go away with and to receive, just to be thinking about that. So whatever's on Dan's heart, just turn it over to him, and he could just share whatever he feels is important. So go ahead, Dan. Take it away.
Well, I had been thinking something about just how this is presented and how people perceive some of the things we talked about. And even though this happened to me personally in my life and there are personal aspects to it, the greater picture is the fact that this happened to the church. And I was thinking about the fact that I have to deal with the aspects that represent my history and my life, but just to stand back and to look at the perspective of what it means to the church and what it means to the Lord. I know someone I was visiting with really picked, when all the things you can talk about, picked the topic of the Nephilim and said, why is that important? Yes, they were there in Genesis 6, and there are these other things said, but why is it important? And I was able to just kind of visit and say, well, if we just stand back and look at the whole panoramic view of where we are in church history, how does that fit in? And it fits in very significantly because it represents, and all that Doug has shared, but it represents a coming in of that which is going to be a great deception in the very near future, where these creatures who are Nephilim, are going to be represented as aliens who come and who come with different motives. Some probably will have ulterior motives presented, and some will have redeeming motives as far as coming here to save us or whatever it is. But that in and of itself is just a part of where we are. And I was just thinking about how... for me, it started, and it starts, as Doug has said, when you get to a certain point, and what's released is that which represents the sense of knowing, the neshama. When we have gotten to the levels and areas of the deepest part of my being, which represents core aspects, I've come into, you know, through working through things, I've come into the knowledge and the understanding of things that happened that I couldn't have an intellectual remembrance of. It just simply has to be a matter of God showing. And generally, with these areas, whenever I've been able to work through and reclaim certain aspects and dealt with certain strongholds, I have that which allows me to say, I know that I know. And then I know I'm dealing with that which represents Neshama. And when I go back to the beginning, now able to sit and look back and go from the beginning of this history, which of course was conception and birth for me, and coming forward, I mean, I have a panoramic view of something that is so much greater than just one individual, and something that represents two sides, two aspects. One is the adversary in a position where he is running out of time, where he is faced with pulling out all the stops and doing everything that he possibly can to seek to stop the church from coming to maturity, to that place called the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everything he can, and I believe that that defines what he's been allowed to do. And the other aspect is the very activity that the adversary has been allowed to release himself upon the church and in the church is going to be the very activity that God in the end will take hold of and will use to propel the church. That aspect of the church which will represent the morning star or the day star or the man child, that's going to be propelled into the position of the last days of the church, that aspect where the church will be finally brought to that place of the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. So it's the very aspect that the adversary is using, which will ultimately be his downfall and which will issue out in the Lord having that which he desires for his son. That's a bride prepared, made without spot, without wrinkle.
Right.
And I mean, it's going to take a divine revelation that encompasses the sum total of everything, not just one aspect. You say, how can a person be demonized who belongs to the Lord? They say, you know, where the Holy Spirit is within the human spirit, Satan cannot come. And I agree fully with that. But we know that even for Christians, that we are to be we can have a defiled spirit. I believe that that the adversary has been allowed to move into such a realm and such a way as to bring defilement into even the spirit of a man. There's that center, that focus, that heart of hearts where there cannot be defilement. But I believe the key around that is that in my aspect, what I remember, what has come forth is that at that point of new birth for me, where the Lord came and made me alive, it's the center of my being. It's the realm of the heart, the deepest level and area. But the dissociation that came in after that, the abuse, the trauma, represents a sealing off so that in that heart, that Christian heart, there's not a cognitive or even a spiritual move toward maturity. So for 50-plus years, that which has been sealed off has been the Christian heart. And any time that aspect has been drawn out into a present situation, it has been done in such a way as to draw forth a response from me in circumstances. But it has not ever been done in such a way as that I would grow in the realm of my spirit. So you have that which remains basically in a baby state. In an immature state and sequestered off. And so it's not so much a matter of defilement into the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, but it's a matter of that being sequestered off around it, a shivering off of the outer aspects of the soul and the trauma-based activity which brings in a dissociative aspect. And a lot of it anchored in self-defense, self-protection. So a little child is just like a knee-jerk reaction to divide off, to dissociate off from that which a person is not even capable of handling in the way of trauma and severe abuse. And so you have a Christian in that aspect sealed off. And so then it reminds me so much of 1 Samuel 6 when the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. The ark was the place where the presence of the Lord was known in Israel. And in fact, there was such a state of apostasy that with Hophni and Phinehas and being the priest, Eli, their father, not at all in coming in any way to stop his sons from doing that which is utterly wicked. And yet they were the spiritual leadership of Israel. And Israel comes against the Philistines, and they lose terribly, and they say, okay, all we need to do is go get the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it forward, and the Philistines killed so many of them, and they took the Ark of the Covenant captive. But his presence was still there. If you look and see what was happening with Dagon, his arms fell off, everything was happening, and the Philistines said, we've got to get rid of this thing, because God's presence, probably in a limited way, but it was still there. It was still represented in that realm of the Ark of the Covenant. Israel was limited because of their state and condition. And I believe the church, primarily the church in the West, is very limited because of its state and condition. And in that, God has allowed himself in the aspect of the human heart in believers to be taken captive to a great extent. He doesn't lose control of anything, but he has allowed this. He has allowed Satan to extend himself in such a way that in the end, when this is over, Satan will have nothing to say. He will have, just like in Job, whenever Satan was before God, and two times God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan came back to God. Job only serves you for what he can get. The second time after Job was given permission to even touch his body, but he couldn't kill him, he's not mentioned anymore after he releases himself the second time.
Right.
He has exhausted all that he can do against Job, and yet in all that Job did, he didn't sin. And there was that which we learned as far as this kind of a hidden self-righteousness, but there was that which was it was used by God as a purifying process. And in the end of the situation with Job, Satan is not a main character anymore. It's a matter of God dealing with Job to bring him to a point where Job says, it used to be that I heard of you, but now I can see you.
Yeah.
So this whole aspect of what we're talking about as far as the dissociation, the satanic ritual abuse, the infusion of the adversary into the very heart of the church, and all this stuff about the Nephilim and the crossbreeding and everything else, it all will ultimately issue out in Satan utterly being silent, and also in the circumstances in which God will bring forth out of the greatest darkness the shining morning star as the morning star arises in the hearts of his people. I think about this, and it's not so much me or any other one person, but it's the church in a corporate state. And it's the aspect of where God is working in history, and where we are ourselves in history, with a view toward the fact that we are in the end of the end.
Yeah.
What we have talked about, what Doug has talked about, what Sam and Lynn have talked about, all of it put together. And I think we talked about the fact that this is a great deception coming. And the Word says that even the elect could be led astray and deceived. People, especially the church in the West, they're going to be so asleep.
Well, the groundwork for this has been laid, has been in the process of being laid for a long time.
Yes.
This
absolutely.
Deception, yeah. Oh.
Just to follow up, Dan made several references, the whole goal is until the rapture.
Yeah.
That Satan's infiltration and actually his spiritual enmeshment through the trauma with the people of God is to create a block when the church comes to the major stature of the fullness of Christ. And Dan mentioned that a couple of times. That's Ephesians 4:13.
Yes.
Go to Ephesians 4:15, where it's the purpose of God that the church grow up into Christ with reference to all things, up into Christ, who is the head. Because once the church reaches the fullness of union with Christ in relation to who he is as head, the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the church. Satan knows this. The problem is the church doesn't know it. You know, we just think it's all individual. And Ephesians 4:13, the goal is that we all, plural, would attain to what? A perfect man, singular. Perfect, teleios, mature, complete, having attained God's end. And that perfect man, singular, corporate man, is further defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Dan mentioned that. Dan also mentioned that, you know, 1 Corinthians 6:17, he was joined the Lord as one spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Once there's new birth, then there's a protocol of assault, a satanic assault on that new birth identity. And then there's a shaving off or sequestering as much as the enemy can steal, because Jesus in John chapter 10 said that, you know, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, but in contradistinction to Jesus, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He didn't say murderer. Satan is a murderer, but he called him a thief. The thief, a title for Satan, a designation for Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I hear people misquote that all the time. They say kill, steal, and destroy. That is not the order. It's steal, kill, and destroy.
Yeah.
So, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, that has come out from amongst them, be separate, says the Lord. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The spirit. Mm-hmm. So, Dan made reference to the fact that the human spirit can be defiled, and therefore it's capable of being sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved holokleros, sound, whole, without blame, with reference to the coming of Christ.
Right.
So, you know, I just want to bring that in as a follow-up, you know, the biblical references. The other theme that Dan was touching on is found in a representative way in God's promise. Well, actually, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, where Abram was put into his sleep, and there was the promise that his seed would go into a place of great darkness and be oppressed, enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's in Genesis 15:13.
Yeah.
And then Genesis 15:14 says, but God prophesied, told Abram at that time, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, referring to Egypt, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's their great possessions, an inheritance. That's the goal. We're in this battle that we might gain a full inheritance. Notice verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they, you know, the descendants of Abraham, shall return here. Return here.
Yeah.
Palestine. For the iniquity of the Amorite, that's just a overall designation for the inhabitants of Canaan. There are other tribes there, but that just encompasses all of Canaanites. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And in the Hebrew, malah means full.
Yeah.
So until when that God so synchronized history, so that when the iniquity of the Canaanites was full, then God would use the children of Israel to judge them. And he told Joshua to go in. When you go in, you must kill every man, woman, and child, and even beast, because they were corrupted by Nephilim genes. But the iniquity was full. Well, it's no different in this generation. As the iniquity reaches fullness, in other words, Satan must be allowed to play his whole hand. And and so by God allowing Satan to do his worst, then in this captivity, and when Dan made reference to God allowing himself to be taken captive in the history, the summary of the history of Israel that's found by Asaph in Psalm 78, we have this statement in Psalm 78:60, because of the apostasy of the children of Israel during the time of Eli in the beginning of the book of Samuel, it says, so that he abandoned his dwelling place at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is Psalm 78:60. The tent which he had pitched among men, and he gave up his strength to captivity. God gave up his strength to captivity. The Ark was taken captive by the Philistines for, what, over 20 years. And God gave up his glory into the hand of the adversary. He did it. And so as that deepest area where the Lord is occupied, it's like he's imprisoned. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Where do you find that in the Bible? Read the end of Matthew 25. It says that there are those in the tribulation who visit Jesus in prison. They visit him in prison. What's Jesus doing in prison, you see, in the tribulation period? So the point is, this is theologically sound, and even though these anecdotal testimonies blow some people's minds away, this is on solid biblical ground, and Satan's final assault on the church is well in progress, like it's already been indicated. This the incremental approach to bring the church into maximized captivity, and the Satan's greatest weapon against the church is SRADID. There is no greater weapon. I mean, this level of enmeshment, this level whereby he and his principalities and powers interface with the body of Christ on a corporate level. Remember, the body of Christ is a corporate entity. So to the degree that he can occupy aspects of individuals' identity, and then on a corporate level, he has a body of Christ in captivity. And he has a body of Christ, to whatever degree he's hidden in the church, both personally and corporately, he's now wearing Christ. Not Christ, but the body of Christ.
Oh my.
Instead of the Holy Spirit
having
free access to express the testimony of Jesus through the church at the deepest level, the body of Christ, instead of being articulated by the head, by the Holy Spirit, there's an internal interface where Satan is there articulating. He's in the church, and fault is signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of deception in the body of Christ. And often the presenting person actually thinks they're serving God.
Yes.
And so, you know, I only say this because when the day of visitation comes, which will be a two-edged sword, God is going to divide asunder that which is clearly on the dark side, clearly on the light side. He's going to purge the body of Christ on a corporate level. We're going to see, First Peter 4:17, time for judgment to begin in the household of God. What time is that? Day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. And so as this unfolds in the midst of a coming global planned collapse, and perhaps the beginning of that great falling away that will eventually lead to the coming of Antichrist, the great deception, or the apostasy and following deception in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how much of the church will be caught up in that? And then, okay, what about God's remnant people, his overcoming remnant? Well, there will be that morning star. There will be God's answer to a prepared remnant to the generation that will be the very generation of the rapture of the church. And remember, the rapture is a rescue, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It is a rescue. Rescue from what? I believe the dragon will, just as he went after the seed of Christ in the first advent, he's going after the corporate seed. Isaiah 53:10, you'll be going after the corporate seed and to devour that. And when Jesus Christ, as the morning star, is there on Mount Hermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there will be that corporate manifestation where the God's answer to Satan's worst will be displayed by the fullness of Christ as the bright morning star rising in the hearts of God's remnant at the end. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 19. So you pick it up from there, Dan.
Well, just, I was just thinking about Job in the end. I mean, there was all that that represented soul searching and seeking to have an audience before God. And when he did have that audience, then, you know, his mouth was shut with reference to that as God asked him to explain certain things, like, where were you when I created the universe and things like that. And there was what his wife said, curse God and die. And so there are responses to what happened, but Job didn't do that. He continued on until God had that final work in him. And in the end, God told his three friends to bring an offering so that Job could make the offering for him and pray for him, and then he would be restored. Job's position is fixed in a greater revelation of God to him through all this that happened, and that in an individual, but in a corporate way, I believe that represents what God lives ours to do. But through all of this, in the end, the church will have a greater revelation. I was thinking about all this stuff we've talked about. And if an individual who has not been made aware of this is introduced to it, the first thing he's going to have to do is let God out of the box that he's put God in. God has to be God above and beyond our measly thinking.
Oh, I'm glad you said that. Absolutely true.
He just has to be released to be the God who is much greater than we can ever imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And so when a person is introduced to this stuff, the first thing he has to do is take hold of humility and humble himself and say, okay, I need to let God be who he wants to be in my life and in the church and in the world. And
because
it does take a spirit of wisdom and revelation to perceive these things on a spiritual basis and to see the culminative aspects and effects of what's happened. So instead of just taking one little aspect about, well, this happened, but really be able to stand back, look at the panoramic vision and view, and see how it fits in the Word, and see that it does fit.
Right.
That God is, I think I may have mentioned before, when people talk about supernatural things, as if they don't happen today or can't happen today. But if you look back at the Old Testament, it's full of the supernatural, and especially the New Testament, the Gospels, with reference to what happened as far as the not only the Lord Jesus and the miracles that he wrought, but even Peter's walking along, and even those who are in his shadow are healed. I mean, that's miraculous. There's all kinds of things that happen. So God is, he is no different today in the realm of the working in our lives as far as whatever has happened in the realm of the satanic and as far as his being here to be all that he wants to be through all this.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was just thinking about, you know, some of the conflict with some and their ability to even accept the fact that there are Nephilim on the earth today. And,
yeah.
You know, one of the things that really kind of bothers me is the constant reference to the coming disclosure of aliens. I wish people would come right down on this, say, well, they're not aliens. And there are those that say they're only manifestations of fallen angels, okay? Which I believe that that's a very significant segment of what is going on. But what is missed is the clear references to hardware by not just Dan Dale, but there have been others that there are hardware that people, I was just working with a girl today. And here's what she reports, okay? That she was taken into a field. And the field, there was a, she used this terminology, I haven't even been talking to her about this. She was put into a saucer. She didn't call it a saucer, she called it a disc. And I said, how big is a disc? About a football field.
Yeah.
And she said, if you were to look, I said, what did it look like? She said, you couldn't see it. It was just, if you look at it, all you would see is the field. But when you get there, you could walk in. So there was some kind of a cloaking. And she was taken in there. And I said, where did she go? She said, well, we were taken a number of places. I said, well, I know you've been taken to Israel. So how long did it take? You're up in central Canada. How long did it take you to get from central Canada to Jerusalem? She didn't even hesitate. She said 15.8 minutes.
Oh my, yeah.
She says you have to understand this goes right straight up, and it travels right straight down. It says, and you cannot see them, not always. Now they can be visible. But they're not. She, they say, well, this is just visionary, or this doesn't really happen. Who says it doesn't happen? Who says? You see, if really the agenda that took place in World War II with the Nazis, where they exchanged their technology, and the Germans were way ahead of us in many respects, they exchanged technology for women. Just like in the days of Noah,
yeah.
Then where are we today? I mean, I've seen diagrams where, in World War II, the Nazis had pictures of UFOs, anti-gravity. So here we are at the end of the end. The other aspect of this is that we have actual Nephilim here on the earth. And you know what this person is, and others have corroborated this. These are not giants. Everyone's talking about giants. Where are the giants? Where's the evidence of the giants?
Yeah.
You know, the goal is not giants.
Right.
It's not reptilians. It's not gray.
Right.
I really believe these are probably mutations, because in the process of the impregnation of a fallen angel with a woman, they can't always guarantee what the outcome is going to be.
Right.
Okay. But the goal is to create a species that is Superman, so that when you look at that Superman, it's the creme de la creme, it's the avant-garde of the human race. So when Antichrist comes on the scene, he will be the highest, according to their thinking, evolutionary phase of man's development, the creme de la creme.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, he looks very, totally human. And so, in talking with this individual today, I said, what do these people look like? He says, they look like humans.
Yes.
And so, if these Nephilim that look like humans are flying these craft, which means that this particular aspect of the end time deception, if we have large craft hovering over each city and coming in at a specific time, and masses of people, I just saw this video with Benjamin Krem, you know, the John the Baptist of Maitreya,
yeah,
the Christ.
Yeah.
You know, there were the whole auditorium is filled with people, and they're actually looking forward to the coming of the Space Brothers to help us along in our evolutionary journey to the new man, the Homo Noeticus.
Oh.
The human race has been primed. It's been through Hollywood, with all the so-called science fiction. They are primed to be in that place, for many of them, to look forward to their so-called Space Brothers. What do they mean by Space Brothers? They are just more advanced than we are in our evolutionary development. So the whole SRADID phenomenon is, it interfaces with this in this area, not around the alien abduction and all that, but there's an agenda by the world leaders, and for these world leaders are the kings of the earth. They have given their soul to Satan for wealth and for power and to have their position, but they require the principalities and powers required offspring, women.
Hold on just a moment, Douglas. Okay, sorry for the interruption. Okay, Douglas.
Are we on?
Yes.
Okay, some of the those that have said, well, you know, that can't happen anymore. You know, that species barrier was crossed in Genesis 6.
Yeah.
The angels saw what happened, they wouldn't dare do it again, or, I mean, who is to say what Satan can do or can't do, okay?
That's
and
right.
The very fact that, I see just the opposite, the very fact that now, those Nephilim mothers that are reporting a hybrid offspring,
yeah,
it's not Shemadza or Azazel or any of the other, you know, 200 that are mentioned in the books of Enoch.
Right.
It's Satan himself. So what does that tell us? This is it. It's all or nothing. He has to do whatever he has to do to thwart the coming of the Lord, first for his church, to create such a stronghold in the church that he has a human shield. He's actually created a human shield through this enmeshment. The whole purpose of generational DID from a Satan standpoint is to embed himself in the body of Christ, to thwart the church, as Dan said, is coming to the major stature of fullness of Christ, from God's people being filled, get this, filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. If you're filled with, at the deepest level, in whatever measure that is, with principalities and powers, that buys him time.
Yeah.
And so, once the church is removed, then his secondary, and I would say it's secondary, primary is to thwart the church, come the major stature, fullness of Christ, but then he will already have in place a super army, an army of not only DID super soldiers, as Russ has so clearly articulated in his book, The Black Awakening, but those that would represent the generals in the armies would be hybrid Nephilim super soldiers. If you look at Joel 2, 1 through 9, you read, you study that in the Hebrew, it's very, very clear that we're dealing with an end-time army that we see human augmentation there. We see that which clearly implies a supernatural, highly synchronized army operating under one spirit. And so he's getting in place. He's preparing for the final war of that we see mentioned in Revelation 16 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 19, the final war of the kings of the earth against the Lamb and his descent to take back planet Earth and to establish his kingdom. So, like Dan said, this you have to stand back and see the comprehensive strategy of the adversary.
Yes.
God, by God allowing Satan to do his worst in this generation, then how is God going to respond? He already has been quietly working through the years, and as people are coming out, we see things coming down in the heavenlies. We, as I mentioned on one of the last programs, as there's shaking going on in the heavens,
yes,
shaking going on earth, and so God is God's final move. He's moving often with great stealth and quietness, but the church is coming to that place called the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And these people, like Dan, the people we worked with, and others that are generational SRADID, as they are coming free, that stronghold that was once the stronghold of the adversary himself, just like the Jebusite fortress, becomes the stronghold of Jesus Christ. But what kind of stronghold for Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ in fullness. Yeah. Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. So yeah. You can pick it up from there.
Well, there's all this information about what's happening, but it didn't come just as we sought information. If we go back, to 1986, whenever that Wednesday night class when you were presenting on the roots of bitterness, there was the desire for not only myself but for many of us to live godly lives. There was the desire to move into the realm of that which represented being transformed into the image of Christ. All that in the New Testament, which represents the characterological representation of who Christians are to be in Christ, what represents to be holy and God is holy. So it wasn't a matter of just gaining information, but as we were moving toward, in my own life, just seeking to represent to my wife all I needed to my children, and to be the Christian that the New Testament represents. And I found that the failure, and as we traced back, and God just began to open up and reveal things, there was that which represented the deep roots of bitterness. And then moving through and seeking to deal with that, just further and further excavation, and it's been like that over the years, but it's been with a view toward holiness, moving into the realm of holiness, moving into that which represents all the expectations. I think about Paul. All of his exhortations throughout the Gospels with a view toward being, allow yourself to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. In the desire to move into that realm of holiness and move into that realm of a place of intimacy with God and to give Jesus Christ his rightful place in our hearts in a corporate way, then the obstacles would come to the surface, and then all that we've had to learn in the way of what Satan's particular move has been in this last generation, and just the difficulty around reconnecting with all of these past memories, and then dealing with this deep stronghold. So it's the information. But it's information out of a desire to move into the realm of holiness, to move into the realm of that which allows Jesus Christ to have his rightful place and to discover that transformation.
Right.
So it hasn't been with a view toward gaining information just for information's sake, but it was out from a desire to grow spiritually and to grow into, I think about 1 Corinthians 13, not knowledge in of itself, but the transformation and just being capacitated for the love of God
and
Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. You know, I was just thinking, as we've been working here just this last year, and how Mount Hermon has come into view, which was the very mountain where Jesus was transfigured. And as I think Michael Eisen said, that this was a shot across the cosmic bow to principalities and powers, that eminent domain was now being established by the Son of Man, which I think is a tremendous insight. And, these girls, I remember listening to an audio file by Russ Dizdar. He says, you know, these people report, you know, some of these occultists report death rituals to the human spirit at conception.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, death ritual. I mean, to kill the human spirit. Well, that may be their intention, but they can't kill it. If they can encapsulate it or sequester it by trauma so that it's no longer accessible in the godly, in God's design to govern the spirit, the soul, rather.
Yes.
And so another spirit and or spirits come in, and therefore the soul, it becomes actuated by principalities and powers rather than a Holy Spirit through the human spirit. But the whole point of neshama, that is that ability to know, Proverbs 20, verse 27, and the passages of Job that I've written on the paper that I've sent out, is that with all these Nephilim mothers that have given birth to Nephilim in our generation, they confirmed they were conceived on Mount Hermon. And I was talking with Dan. I was thinking, well, you know, why would it be any different with him? But I just asked, let's pray about this, you know.
Yeah.
Where do you think, and this is just more recently, to establish, because, you know, everything has been anchored in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that's true, because Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, this is the very center of the earth, you know, Daniel 5, verse 5, Ezekiel 5, 5. But, you know, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel, in his response to God answering his petition to the Most High God about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of that dream, and I mean their lives were hanging in the balance, and because of God answered Daniel's prayer, actually the prayer of his three other children of Israel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which is the Hebrew name for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever." In Daniel 2:20, for wisdom and power belong to Him, and it is He who changes times and epochs, and removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Here it is, Daniel 2 verse 22. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I don't know what that is in Aramaic, but I mean, you know, it's clear enough in English. It is He who reveals, get this, profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. So if it's important for a person to know where they were conceived, if that's a part of the requirement of to reclaim their conception identity, then do you think God is going to reveal it? It's not going to be a memory.
Mm-hmm.
But you couple that. You couple one side, the God who reveals profound and hidden things on God's part, and then the inbreathed life of God that comes in at conception, Proverbs 20, verse 27. The neshama is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of man's being. When you put that together, then can a person know where they were conceived? I wouldn't know, because I don't need to know. But if it's necessary to undo a satanic stronghold, then you're going to know, because God's going to take the initiative to reveal this. So if Dan, and I'm asking you this, okay, as we work through this, you the conception where you were created to be a doorway, an actual portal, because you have a bloodline connection with the King George VI, a portal and a template over which the Nephilim mothers would be able to have the capacity to conceive and give birth to Nephilim. When we talk about this, you mentioned that you believe it's very clear that your conception took place on Mount Hermon, and then of course later on that was anchored on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Would you talk about this? How is this real to you? And I described my understanding of it, but you could just talk about this from your perspective on why this is important. That you, by your biological father, would be taken to Mount Hermon, and your very conception took place there.
Well, to think about it. I mean, I didn't just one day all of a sudden say I have all the pieces of it, but I believe that quite some time ago, I believe God, he revealed to me circumstances around my conception. And the circumstances had to do with ways in which I prayed to break off certain strongholds, which I wouldn't even know about had I not, and I believe God clearly did, make known to me the circumstances around my conception. And then just moving along, I knew that, and how do you know? I mean, I believe God just revealed it to me. I mean, however he reveals to Joseph and the dreams and the interpretation, however he did that, I mean, it's like a revelation of God to me with reference to the circumstances, and I knew that it was in a cave. I knew the configuration, and as we were moving, it's praying about, okay, where were these caves? It became clear that there are caves at Mount Hermon, and that this was the place where it happened. And with the revelation of each set of circumstances, or with the revelation of details around what happened and where it happened, it's all linked to strongholds, to satanic strongholds. Satan has a very specific reason for what he does and where he does what he does. And these represent a series of strongholds. And that's got to be why God would reveal these things, because in the revelation of what happened and how it happened, we're given the insight in how to pray and to take back ground that has been delivered over to the adversary, and much of it ground by my very father and by those who participated in it, so that it represents things that happened to me, or it happened to my mother with reference to conception and birth. And as these things have been revealed, as I've been led to act in a prayerful way, in a confrontation with reference to the spirits of darkness who were involved in that, and a claiming back that which represents my autonomy from these creatures, there is that which has been representing degrees of freedom, and coming out of that and dealing with these what are represented by bases of operation or strongholds in the area of my life and in the area of the others that have been knit together with. So it's a matter of knowing, and then in the context of the knowing, why would it be? Because there is that which needs to be dealt with and ground taken back from the adversary. If I did not know, these are not things I remember, but if I did not know these things, if God did not reveal these things, then I would not be led to the point of being aware of what I need to deal with in a matter of prayer and warfare and taking that ground that has been through my father's to my father and my forefathers surrendered to the adversary.
Yeah, and I think that's so important, because it's not only dealing with doing the warfare to deal with the strongholds, but it's reclaiming that which was stolen.
Yes.
I mean, right there at conception, at these conception rituals, spiritual death is brought right in to the innermost DNA of a person's humanity. So that Dan, right at conception, was created to be a doorway. We have a PowerPoint presentation of his internal DID structure. We didn't even know what it was at the time, but right there in the center, he's got this thing called the door. We didn't know what it was.
Wow.
Door, that's what he called it. Now, looking back, we know what it is. It was a portal.
Yeah.
It was a portal, so on Mount Hermon, what took place in Genesis 6, that he reaches back, takes a hold of that, and brings that forward into this generation, and now has the template for him to do in this last generation what he did in Genesis. But the difference is, it's Satan now.
Yeah.
It's Satan now producing offspring. Antichrist, there's no question in my mind, Antichrist will be a hybrid. Why do we know this? Because the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that every man, every human being on planet Earth that is not redeemed will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, without exception.
Yeah.
When Jesus Christ returns, prior to the establishment of this thousand-year millennial reign on Earth, Revelation 19:20 makes it very clear that the beast and the false prophet are seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire. That means they bypass the great white throne judgment. So they can't be just human.
Right, right.
So therefore, why are they thrown in? Because as a category of beings, they've already been judged. They've already been judged.
Wow.
But getting back to the Neshama, it says in Job 32, verse 8, Elihu speaking to Job, it is the spirit in man, Ruach, and the breath of the Almighty, Neshama, gives them understanding. Gives them understanding. So notice, if you have neshama, which gives understanding, we know from Job 33, also verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, that Job 33:4, the breath, the neshama of the Almighty gives me life. So that's targeted. And George Ann, through the years of working, all we were interested in is seeing people go free. But in the process, as a person's history emerges and you go deeper into their very identity, at the deepest level,
yes,
the deepest level of captivity is the human spirit, neshama.
Oh.
There is that innermost core that is joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But the enemy has stolen what he can, what he is able to, and he creates that into a shield, or I should say a web or a veil over the nations, Isaiah 25:7. And this has come at great cost. And so the conception takes place on Mount Hermon, and that whole template is then taken and anchored on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, so that the adversary has that spiritual mechanism, if you will, that template to create a veil over the nations. And in the final move of the adversary, in terms of this veil, is with the people that we're talking about here, is from Jerusalem to Kashi, that's western China, back to Jerusalem, and the three-month intervals, Peking or Beijing, and then back, Yalu River and back, 38th parallel and back, Fuzhou, where's the birthplace of Watchman Nee, and back, and then down to Singapore, then back to Jerusalem, and you have a corridor called the 1040 window that is has been sequestered and secured by the adversary to thwart the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in the body of Christ in Romans 11, verse 25. Now, I would just like to ask the listeners, anywhere, where have you heard this anywhere on any other radio program?
They couldn't have.
You see, this didn't come cheap.
Right.
And here's the point: this kind of understanding doesn't come from a subaltar or just an alternate part of a person's fragmented identity. This is the deepest core area of their spiritual identity, where they know that they know who they are in Christ. They know who God is. And if people have not, who are working with generational SRIDID, if they don't know the difference between soul and spirit in working with dissociative identity disorder, then their people will not be free. Hear me, they will not be free.
Yeah.
You have to know the difference between soul and spirit. Because once you deal, the soul has all this structuring and the programming, and once you get past all the programming and behind this, the aspect of the soul, you get into the realm of the human spirit, and that's where the principalities are attached. The demons, they occupy the realm of the soul. But you get down and past the soul, you're not dealing with demons anymore. You're dealing with principalities and powers. They cannot be displaced by exorcism. They cannot be removed by exorcism, rather. They can be only displaced. And that takes us back to the same principle and analogy we see in the conquest of Canaan. Little by little, wherever you put your foot down, that will be yours, God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. So these people, to reclaim back their spiritual essence, neshama, you have to go in and displace the enemy.
Yes.
And to do that, you have to, there's the supernatural knowledge of God to know what you need to know. We don't need to know this. I don't know. Somebody asked me, well, where were you when you were conceived? I don't need to know. But these people, especially if you're going to deal with these strongholds, they have to know it, and God reveals it to them.
Yeah.
So you pick it up from there, Dan.
Well, I just agree with what you said. I was thinking about the fact that they're, why all of this? Why the sequestering? Because Paul talked about, as in Corinthians, as one star differs from another, so will the resurrection be. The whole realm of that which means growing up into him doesn't come from the soul, but it comes from the inner man. It comes from the realm where Christianity came in the first place, where the new birth happened. And if that's sequestered off, and like you said, it's not the realm of the soul, but it's deep in the realm of the spirit. If that's sequestered off, then growth in Christ, in the spiritual man, is thwarted. then you have that which represents babyhood all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, individually, there is only that which could represent loss at the end of a person's life. If that is left as it is, if we have the abuse, the dissociation, the trauma, the programming, and are never break out of that, then there's loss at the end of a person's life. And as long as that happens and that stays in place, then the church itself remains with spot and wrinkle. It remains with that which represents a defilement upon itself and in itself. And as long as the dissociation is not even known in a person's life, then it's a hidden defilement.
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking about sparks and the book, The Great Transition from One Humanity to Another, and how that represents the fact that Adam was identified with Christ at Calvary on the cross, and that out of resurrection came Jesus Christ, and we are identified with that new resurrection life. The whole realm of Christian growth in the concept of that is thwarted in every aspect as long as dissociation is there and it's hidden off. And that's the place where Christ wants to be, in our hearts, and where the growth needs to come for the very church to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we need to get back to that which represents these early areas and realms that represent new birth, and even before that, which has represented even conception and birth, because of what has been done with a view toward a defilement of the church itself and bringing that the church itself into a state of bondage as much as possible. Mm.
Well,
yeah, go ahead, Joanne.
I have a question, and this is something that truly bothers me. I look at it as being totally unnatural for people that present themselves as part of the human race to want to manipulate and rule the entire planet using any scheme or manipulation that they can conceive of. I find that totally not human, because human beings basically, in a larger sense, just want to be left alone and work and raise their families and live in peace. But these governments refuse to allow that. So what I'm asking here, could it be that many of these people that gather together in these occultish elite groups over, you know, the millennia, could they be part of that stock that is not... They've been compromised.
Well, it could be quite extensive. I would just encourage the listeners to just take a concordance and just go through the book of Revelation, and every time you find the phrase kings of the earth.
Yeah, okay.
And in there, the kings of the earth are those, the oligarchy of plutocrats,
mm-hmm.
the power elites that are in position today. They have gotten their power through, you know, selling their soul to the devil, and I believe in exchange for that, these entities want women so that they can carry out their final agenda against Christ at the end.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the kings of the earth, and we see in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed.
Yes.
These are human. Now, and the reason why I bring that up, we can't just attribute the whole, you know, the corruption, you know, power, you know, Edmund Burke's, you know, his phrase, absolute power, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely,
yeah.
Something to that effect.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's true because man is fallen.
Yes.
And because he's fallen, that he's, doesn't fully bear the image of God in the way God intended. He bears the image of the evil one in a lot of ways, and there's lust for power. And you know, when you get enough money, I was just reading in here in the fall of the House of Windsor, where Prince Philip, this is 1997, he had over $1 trillion in the bank account and $9 trillion in assets. That's trillion. That was in 1997.
My God,
you don't get that for nothing.
Right.
And he has been my number one human nemesis, but he's had to sire a lot of children. And these children, in exchange, have been abused, and they were actually when they were given birth, the trade-off was they were created to be Nephilim mothers.
Yeah.
But getting back to your question, you know, when Satan approached Jesus
mm-hmm.
in the temptation in Luke chapter 4, there's a Matthew account, but a Luke account, in that very temptation where. The second temptation, where after Satan came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God," well, he is. But how did he respond? He didn't respond as the Son of God. He responded as the Son of Man.
Yeah.
He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He says, "If you are the Son of God," that's a title of deity.
Mm-hmm.
Luke 4:3. Tell these stones to become bread. Tell this stone to become bread.
Yeah.
Jesus answered him. He didn't answer him as Son of God, even though he is. As Son of God, he's in kenosis. He's self-emptied, Philippians 2:5-6.
Mm-hmm.
If you be the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. And Jesus, that's the title of his humanity, answered him and said, "It is written." He didn't say Son of God, although that's who he is. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man.
Yeah.
So here's man. All right? So he responds as man. All right? So that's, he appealed to his body. The next appeal is to his soul. The last appeal is to his human spirit. Worship me. Okay?
Yeah.
So he led him up, verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.
Yeah.
Therefore, worship me.
Bow
and it shall be yours." So, if you worship me, you can have the kingdoms of this world. How many men, you know, as you mentioned, not all. You say maybe the majority of people just want to live their lives, George Ann. But how many of those people out there are like, you know, Hitler or Mussolini or you know, the Caesars in the time of the birth of the Christian Church? How many of these people want the desire the kingdoms of this world and their glory?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There are plenty, and they're there today.
Yeah.
The Kim Jong Ils and the Ahmad Dinajads, they want the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And in exchange for worshiping Satan, he has perks. So we have to make sure that we stay true to biblical revelation, and that there's plenty of room for fallen man to tyrannize and to brutalize one another.
But you know, Douglas, it is not natural on any level for people to get together and manipulate an entire nation or nations, plural, into massive genocides. I mean, that comes straight out of the pit of hell.
Well, it does. It is certainly inspired by Satan himself, because he is a murderer, but he has to have an accomplice, George Ann.
Sure,
and the question is man fallen?
Yes.
Is he inherently good? The Bible says no. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinned.
Yeah.
And because of inherent sin, there's a sin nature, Romans 5:12 through chapter 6, verse 11, the sin issue, sin in the singular, that because sin is there, where there is pride and self-will, the enemy has an accomplice whereby he can, the very thing that you're talking about, can be inspired by hell,
yeah.
But there is a human volitional accomplice involved.
Mm.
And that's why, otherwise, How could we explain that there will be a final judgment directed against mankind for these kinds of things you're talking about?
Yeah.
There will be a final judgment. Why? Because, yes, it's supernaturally inspired and energized, but they are accountable for their part in these horrible crimes that you just mentioned against humanity.
Yes. And they get away with it. You know, it just, gee.
Yeah.
Oh,
it, it's very, but the history is strewn with that. It's going on today, and until, you know, Jesus Christ rules and reigns,
yes,
from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, he's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron.
Yes.
You know, and what does that mean? It's going to be an absolute theocracy.
Yes.
It's going to be the rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we know from Isaiah that if a person dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered accursed.
Why?
I mean, 100. I mean, so they're going to live a longevity, a whole 1,000 years.
Oh, I see.
You know, accursed. What does that mean? They're judged. So there will be those in the millennium who will be accursed.
Mm.
That, you know, and so there are no demons. You look at the millennial reign of Christ, George Ann.
Mm-hmm.
When Satan is bound, when Jesus Christ returns, all demons are removed from the earth. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there is no Satan and there's no demons. They're locked up. And yet, we see capital punishment in the millennium.
Yes.
He's going to rule the rod of iron. That,
yeah,
means that those who are not resurrected and are in still mortal bodies, they have a sin nature. And it will be contained by Jesus Christ at ruling with, here it is again, rod of iron. You'll need a rod of iron in the eternal state.
Oh, yeah.
And why is that necessary? Why is the millennium necessary? Well, under the theological concept of theodicy, that is the ultimate vindication of God, if God provides an environment of 1,000 years of the golden age, as the Greeks look forward to, where it's the perfection. It's a paradise on earth. There are no demons, no Satan. And then man is given the best blessings that could be imagined.
Yeah.
And then at the end, when Satan is released for a short time and he gathers to himself all those that didn't believe in Christ during the millennium, and their number is as the sand of the seashore, what is their excuse? They can't say the devil made me do it.
Right,
and
right.
And so the millennium is the final vindication of God, so that when mankind stands before him at the great white throne judgment, and they are judged and thrown in the lake of fire forever, they can't say, the devil made me do it.
Oh, very good point. I have never heard that.
Okay.
That's a very good point.
Yeah.
I like that.
So, Dan, do you have any thoughts?
Well, just kind of back to the state and condition of those individuals who were key in my life, as I remember them. I perceive, you know, looking back, I perceive that these individuals knew fully what they were doing, in these acts, perpetrated against myself and against others, and just horrific things, and they knew what they were doing, and it just. It just seems that there must be a deception over them as far as the outcome. I don't believe that they realize fully the outcome. Yet I believe they know what they're doing, and that they know they are worshiping Lucifer, and they are, as they call him, and they are doing it for personal gain.
Mm-hmm.
And then there is this, as I look back at those memories I've had, the context of things. There appears to be a tremendous belief in the fact that there will be a move from the humanity that we see ourselves in now to this next level or the next step of what they call the Homo Noeticus. I was in the presence of individuals who allowed themselves to be murdered in a sacrifice, and the perception that I had and have. From the circumstances, is that they believed that they were being released from the physical body into a higher level of being, that when they were released from this body, they would be in a transcendent state in nature. I believe that they really thought that they'd come to a point where now they were letting themselves be murdered in these rituals, thinking, not that they're headed for the lake of fire or judgment, but they actually were going to be released from these bodies into a higher level of being.
Oh my goodness.
I believe they were fully filled with evil and wickedness. And then another concept, you have truly human individuals utterly given over to evil and having given themselves fully over to Satan are in a position where they can be fully possessed. I have such memories that at an early age that my father was reading to me from the book of John. And it was in the context of that I made a decision for the Lord. And I believe my father will be in the lake of fire. And people have said, well, how can he do that? I believe that he could sit and that he could be so possessed that in his own mind, not even hear the words he's speaking as a fallen creature animates itself through him with the words, which that creature knows to be the words of God. Whenever there is no divine life, then there is the opportunity for full possession, I believe.
Yeah.
And in that state of full possession, then the brain is so disconnected from what's happening that there can be just the reading of the scripture and in such a way as that it will have no effect on the person whose conscience is so seared.
Yes.
That he's given himself over to Satan utterly and completely.
But I think the other important aspect of this is there was a definite strategy for reading the scripture to you, because Satan operating through the human vessel, there was a strategy. How would you define the strategy?
Well, I think, number one, Satan learned 2,000 years ago pretty quickly that he could not stop salvation. I think over the last 2,000 years he has come to the point of recognizing that the best thing he can do if he can't stop it is to control it. And the best way to control it is, if it's going to happen, to be present to sequester off that when it does. And that he also knows that it's got to be a very young individual. The older a person is, the less there is the ability to deceive. And if he's dealing with young children who come into the realm of salvation, and then through the abuse and deception, there is that which is sequestered off, then he's sequestered off a life. I don't think that can happen in a person who's an adult. If divine life happens, there's not the ability to be dissociated off through trauma. And his whole goal, if he couldn't stop it, his goal now is to, number one, sequester off that so that it doesn't grow and also bring defilement right in. And if he does his work in the earliest age possible, yet where there is still that ability to call upon the Lord and for the Lord to come and bring salvation, then he can move through deception and sequester off that and then have that that life stunted for years and years.
Yeah. And when you're saying sequestered, we would just be on the highest spiritual level, dissociated.
Yeah. Sequestered through dissociation.
Yeah. And trauma, I mean, dissociation is a result of trauma.
Yes.
Listen
yes.
to Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Here's a verse. You know, you look at Psalm 8, 1. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Get this in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength, a fortress, a bulwark. Because of God's adversaries, notice, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. So if God allowed his glory to be captured in these little ones,
yeah.
they draw them out purposely. They have protocols to draw out to see who's going to respond. And then they get rewarded. Mm-hmm. These human kings, they get rewarded. And then Satan gets his prey. And just like we read in Psalm 78, God's glory and his strength are taken captive. And God's strategy is, I will let my glory and strength be captured in a little one, these little tiny ones. But give me enough time, and I will arise. And when I arise, it'll be over. And when God is formed through the suffering and comes forth, and Christ comes forth out of that captivity, and as I see people here, there's a tremendous battle. As the human spirit in these areas are finally released at the deepest level, they are a representation on a personal level what's going to take place at the end. When Jesus Christ is revealed in such a way, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that there will be a people at the end, making known his power and his coming, his presence. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. That is further defined as the morning star rising in the hearts, plural, of a prepared remnant. And so that's what this is all about. God, the enemy's strategy is to do what he's done through generational SRADID. God has allowed himself to be captive, but out from this, when he comes forth as the morning star, and the morning star is a title of Christ and all the fullness of his coming millennial kingdom, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when that in a representative way shines forth from the church of the end, it'll eclipse anything and everything that took place in the book of Acts. So, in the darkest hour, at the very end, just prior to the rapture, for that which represents the morning star testimony, it'll be the brightest hour in the church, in church's history, for a surviving remnant.
Wow, my goodness, Douglas, this, you know, I just pray that people are not deceived. You know, the things that they can do, the groundwork that's been laid. We just really and truly need to focus very strongly on Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Now, let me just read a verse that just brought to mind. I've been reading through John again, just wanting to connect with the Lord again in a new way.
Okay.
And I'm just going to read this verse. And I think it just reinforces what you just said, George Ann. It says, John 7, verse 14. But when it is now in the midst, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" That is in the rabbinical tradition.
Right.
Jesus therefore answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me."
Right.
Now watch this. If any man is willing to do his will, God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Now, what does that say? It says lots of things, but here's what I see is important. If someone is deceived somewhere, they were not willing to do God's will.
Good point.
If people are willing to do God's will at any cost, it says, any man willing to do God's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether that person speaks from himself. Mm-hmm. In other words, is a liar and a deceiver.
Yeah.
Okay? So I would encourage people, don't really be worried about deception primarily. Deception is the result of some breakdown of not being willing to do God's revealed will. When he gives light, we better respond to that light, because he will not give us any more light until we act according to the light that he's given us.
Good point. Oh my, yes. Goodness.
Do you have anything? Any other thoughts, Dan?
No.
Well, certainly, very much appreciate your presence here tonight, Dan. It takes a lot of courage to come forward and talk about these things, as you have, even on a very personal level. And I appreciate that very much. And Douglas, these things, I mean, I don't need to say it to you, but they are so important. And I just hope people will go back over this series of audio files concerning, you know, SRADID, and really do some deep self-examination. There's just pitfalls everywhere, and it's amazing how this was set up thousands and thousands of years ago. It's just, you know, and we're seeing, as you said, the return, another eruption taking place. It's scary in a way, but in another way, knowing about it, having the information, takes a lot of that scariness and throws it in the trash can. You know what I'm saying?
Yes. Those who know their God shall do valiantly, as it says in Daniel 11.
Amen.
Those who know their God. And that's the key.
Yes.
Why people perish for lack of understanding. And the issue in Hosea is not just understanding as understanding, but that they would know and understand me.
Yeah.
You know, so it's you know, in that passage, I'll just give it to you. And this is, of course, during the time of the Maccabees, but also
yeah.
It'll be true of the end. It says in Daniel 11:32, this was true of the Maccabees and also be true of the Jewish remnant at the end prior to the coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
By smooth words, he, near view, Antiochus Epiphanes, prophetic far view,
mm-hmm.
Antichrist, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people who know their God will display strength and take action.
Amen.
And that's what we're going to see in the days ahead. Those that know their God, God is going to make his final statement in planet Earth.
Yes.
He's not going to take back seat to Satan or anything or anyone else. God has a final, he has a final move.
That's right. He does. Oh, well, Douglas Riggs, thank you very
thank you.
Much. And these are very important subjects and teachings. And in the near future, I would very much like us to talk about the rapture issue, if you're willing.
Sure.
Okay, great. Great.
Sure.
So, this will end tonight's session with Douglas Riggs and Dan Webb. And thank you both very much. You can contact Douglas Riggs at his email, and that address is D, as in David, W, underscore Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.com. .net. And you can go to the Byte Show, go to the library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and all this information is right there. It is free to you for listening, but it does cost at some level to produce all this. So I want to say God bless everyone out there that's listening. This is very serious. You're welcome to make CDs and pass out this information to those that you believe need it. So get busy, everybody. God bless you and good night.